computer started up here. Uh-oh. So, getting started, if you want to turn over in your Bibles to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. We're going to study this whole book. It may take some time, but we're going to start tonight with verses 1 through 4. This has been a very interesting book. Title this message today, Will You Earnestly Contend for the Faith? It's the book of Jude. So in our message tonight, we're going to see why it's important for us believers in Christ to earnestly contend for the gospel, for the faith that we've received. Amidst this atmosphere of false teachers, who will infiltrate the church? So let me invite you to open your Bibles, you probably already have, to the book of Jude. The second to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Jude. Got a question for you. Have you ever heard of the Battle of the Bulge? It was a major German offensive campaign on the Western Front of Germany during World War II. This battle was one of the largest and bloodiest single battles the United States has ever fought in. And it was the third deadliest campaign in American history. It was the worst battle during this war. Casualty and losses for the American troops numbered 89,000. 19,000 men were killed. The British, who were the allies to the Americans, they also lost 1,408 soldiers. On the other hand, the Germans lost 63,000 to 98,000. And we never could really get a clear number of what they lost. And over 3,000 civilians died as well. This battle took place on December 16, 1944. And it lasted till January 25th. It was 39 days of hell for these soldiers. The Germans' objective was to split these Allied lines and to take the port of Antwerp. You see it up here on this top. The port of Antwerp up here. The Germans wanted that port because that was the port where all the supplies were coming in for the American and the Allied troops. If they could get that port, they could control the battle. This terrain that they fought in was densely forested. And Adolf Hitler made a decision to enter this campaign in one of the coldest months of the year. He knew the Americans that were probably not prepared for a winter battle. The Germans achieved a total surprise when they attacked the Americans in the morning of December 16th due to the combination of the Americans thinking that, it's not going to happen. They were overconfident. And they had poor aerial reconnaissance, so they really didn't know where the enemy was due to bad weather. This was bitter cold weather, below zero, horrible snow. The Allied troops consisted of 228,000 men, while the German forces had 406,000 people. But by January 16th, the American troops had surged to 700,000 men, compared to just 308,000 Germans. The Nazis, during this campaign, used a strategy of infiltration. Infiltrating American troops and Allied troops with paratroopers. These paratroopers would fly in and land behind enemy lines in the American troops. And their objective was to cause confusion with the American ranks. They would change the road signs, these infiltrators were. These people were dressed like Americans. They spoke English. They were hard to distinguish. They spread misinformation throughout the camps. And they killed many American troops. These men, these Nazi infiltrators, were trained for this mission because they knew if they were captured, they would be court-martialed, and if they found guilty, they would face a firing squad. They'd be dead. To stop these German infiltrators, the U.S. troops had a plan. They come up with a plan. They would take these suspected German infiltrators and ask them some trivia questions. Some of the questions consisted of, like, what is the capital of Illinois? And we all know that's Springfield. Another question was, ask them to locate where the tackle was between the center and the guard in the football team. I mean, things that American men knew. Another question was naming the then current spouse of the popular Hollywood blonde named Betty Grable. Every warm-blooded American GI would know that. I don't know that myself, but they would know that. And so they were trying to question these people to get some kind of doubt that they were actually who they said they were. Now you may be asking, what does this have to do with the book of Jude that we're studying here tonight? So we must not forget that we are in a spiritual battle. This passage that we're studying today, Jude is pleading with the believers in Christ to earnestly contend for the gospel. Why? Because false teachers are infiltrating the church. And I ask you, has anything changed? Is there false teaching out there today? Yes. The false teachers of Jude's day were just like these infiltrators, these German Nazi soldiers. They wanted to disrupt, confuse American soldiers in this battle. False teachers back then, as well as now, want to sneak into our churches with their own agendas and spread false information, false teaching. That's why we must earnestly contend for the faith. Let's read verses 1 through 4 in Jude chapter 1. These are the four verses we're going to cover tonight. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints. Why, Jude? For certain men have crept in unnoticed, long ago who were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we don't know a lot about Jude. It's not one of those books that we study all the time. So we're going to make some observation about who Jude was here. And unlike our letters, the book of Jude here, it's very clear who wrote this book of Jude. We see the prescript of Jude, his introduction, the author is clearly Jude. Now that name Jude, we're going to look at here pretty soon. There's a variety of different people this could have been, but it's very clear in our verse who this Jude is. He is the author of the book. What do we know about him? The prescript of Jude, his introduction. We know that his birth, he was born to Joseph and Mary, making him a half-brother of Jesus Christ. We see that in Matthew chapter 13:55. He was being part of the family of Jesus. You can imagine that, Jesus being your brother growing up. We see also that his upbringing, he was one of five boys in that family. There was James, his brother, which he mentioned here in this verse. Joses, which is Joseph. There was Simon. And then there was Jesus. Jude was younger than James, with Jesus being the firstborn, the oldest boy in the family. We see his conversion. Jude, we know, along with his brothers, initially didn't believe in Jesus Christ, that he was the Savior. They didn't believe that until he was resurrected, after Jesus rose from the grave. Then they believed. They believed who he was. Again, his name is Jude or Judas. This is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Judah. And there are many Judases in the Bible. I found probably five. I mean, probably the most popular one is Judas Iscariot. And this is not Judas Iscariot. This is Jude. He's identified in this verse clearly as the brother of James that would make him the half-brother of Jesus Christ. What do we know about his posture? His posture, Jude identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And you notice what in this verse, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. You notice he didn't call himself the brother of Jesus. He's called himself the brother of James and a bondservant. He didn't think of himself as being equal to Jesus. Call himself a bondservant. This word bondservant carries the idea that Jude lived a life indebted to Jesus Christ after trusting Him as his Savior. He recognized Jesus Christ as his Lord and God and Savior and willingly served Jesus Christ out of love and gratitude for God's amazing grace in his family or in his life. We see his influence. History tells us that Jude was an early church leader in the area of Israel, in the outlying parts of Jerusalem. One thing I can say about this book is very, very Jewish. It's very Jewish. There's Jewish examples. It's very Jewish in nature. If you turn the page and look into Jude verses 16 through 18, you're going to see that verse 16 says that there are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. These are false teachers. Their mouths, great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you remember the words which were spoken to you before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jude didn't see himself as an apostle in Jesus Christ, but yet in his humility, he was. He was. And who received this letter? We see back in verse 1. Who are the recipients of this book? The recipients are believers in Christ. Believers in Christ. Without a doubt, Jude explains clearly three blessings of a believer in Christ here in verse number 1. See, Jude wasn't writing a letter to instruct unbelievers. He was writing a letter to instruct believers in Christ. A key to understanding this scripture is to see in who is being addressed. Context, context, context. We need to know who we're speaking to. And also we see that the spiritual position of these recipients are described as called, sanctified, and preserved. Called, sanctified, and reserved. One thing we're going to learn about Jude here, and it's been really exhilarating for me, Jude loves threes. It's called a triad. He loves to speak in combinations of three. Here we have one. We're called. See, Jude implements this some 20 times in this little book of Jude. Some 20 times he brings in these triads. We're going to see him in verses 5 through 7 where he has examples. We're going to see next study. And we're going to see him in verse 8 and 9 and 10. And verse 11. There's multiple triads. So you may be asking, what does it mean to be called? These recipients were called. Called is a Greek word, kleptos. This word is only used 10 times in the whole New Testament. This word carries the idea of being summoned. It means to be summoned for something that requires your participation. You've been officially requested to be somewhere or hear something. And refusal is not an option. You remove human volition relative to God calling people to the gospel, and even slaves who are not free can still make decisions contrary to their masters. See, we can refuse the calling of Jesus Christ, of God, for our salvation. But that's not a wise choice, is it? We've all been called. We've been called to the gospel, every single one of us. The idea of these believers being called here is a description of these saints. You and I have been called to the gospel. We've been called to God. And when we made a choice to trust in Christ, to choose to trust in Christ, we become saved. See this. Let's look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Page over to your left to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because this is something that's very confusing for a lot of people. Being called. Who is called? And is there only special people called? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we see in verses 13 and 14. Paul here is addressing the church of Thessalonica. And the major issue here was that the false teachers were telling these people they missed the rapture. They missed the rapture. Which they didn't miss the rapture because the rapture hadn't happened yet. It says in verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren." Brethren, he's addressing saved people here. Brethren. "Beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." See, we've all been called. Every single one of us has been called. It's just a matter of, are we going to make this choice to say yes to God and to believe this gospel? See, this is aorist tense active indicative. He's stating a fact here. You're being called. That the biblical balance is, while God is calling sinners to the gospel of salvation, we have to choose to respond to this divine summons. It's our part. God's part was calling us. Our part is to say, yes, I'm going to trust Christ as my personal Savior. We see this word sanctified. We're not only called, but we're sanctified. Sanctified means to be set apart. It means to be in position or practice to be treated as holy, made holy. This word describes the divine act of setting aside something sacred. An example of that is the temple. You know, the temple is just a building of brick and mortar. It was a fancy building. There was nothing special about this building. But what made it special, what made it set apart, was when God was in the temple, the Shekinah glory. This is what made it holy. It was God who was in it. In the same way, us believers, we're no different than unbelievers, but yet, when we trust Christ as our Savior, we become His temple. Now we have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. And we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are sanctified. This positional sanctification took place in the past when we trusted Christ as our Savior. This is why Paul could write to the carnal Christians. We're studying in 1 Corinthians on Wednesday night, Pastor Sean. He can write to them with this salutation. If you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, he said, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called saints." See, dear believers, God sanctifies us in Christ. We are set apart from being in Adam to now being in Christ. We are no longer of this world. We're now His. We're set apart for His good work. Are we rejoicing in God's glory, His grace that He's given us? Are we remembering who we are in Christ? Are we living now consistent lives with who we are in Christ? Are we living holy lives? But only by His grace. So we've observed these believers were called. They were sanctified, set apart. And now thirdly, we can observe these believers are preserved. Preserved. This word means kept. This word, translated in the Greek, tero, means, carries the idea of being kept guarded. Preserved is used some 14 times in the New Testament. This action of being kept is done by Jesus Christ to the recipient. It's not a matter of us keeping ourselves. It's a matter of what He's done for us. But observe with me the location of this identity. It's found in this prepositional phrase as we turn back to Jude. We're kept in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. This positional truth and eternal security establish that Jesus Christ is doing the preserving. We simply trusted in Him at a point in time we become His child. God not only saves lost sinners, but He also keeps saved lost sinners in Jesus Christ. We're kept by His power and grace, not our faithfulness. We don't keep ourselves saved. We are kept. We are preserved in Him. This word kept is used by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 through 5. Reserved for us in heaven that does not fade away. We observe that it's God's power, not our perseverance, that keeps us saved from hell. That's eternal security. We are kept by Him. Hallelujah. What a Savior that not only saves us, but He keeps us forever, not based upon our actions, but based upon who we are in Christ. We see many verses on eternal security. Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14. In whom we trusted after we heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Not only is the believer kept in Jesus Christ by the power of God the Father, but His eternal security is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are guaranteed forever. We're His child. Only true Christianity and salvation by God's grace offers this eternal security. Nothing else does. Everything else is dependent upon our actions, what we do. Some religions will tell you you cannot know 100% certain you have eternal life until you die. Why, what kind of eternal security is that? That'd be a horrible way to live life. Yet here in Jude, these recipients of these letters, it's very clear. In order for these believers to stand up to these false teachers, they had to know what their position was. Their position that they were secure in Jesus Christ. Yet here in Jude, these recipients of these letters were being challenged by Jude to stand up to these false teachers, reject these false teachers' beliefs. This was evidently a problem. We see throughout church history, in Galatians chapter 1, it talks about if you preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. They had false teaching. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the false teachers were there. 1 Corinthians, they were there. 2 Peter, Jude, the false teachers were a problem in their time. Now we see in verse 1, we've established that Jude is writing to believers who have been called by the gospel, which they believe. They've been sanctified, they've been set apart, and they're kept forever. So what follows now is not a birth truth, because these people are believers in Christ. This is a growth truth. What follows doesn't talk about their past salvation. It's about their present walk with Jesus Christ and what God has provided for them, for you and for me. Their spiritual growth, our walk. We see that justification here in the stage one is being saved from the penalty of sin. This happened at a point in time when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ alone. And now sanctification. This is being saved from the power of sin in our lives as believers in Christ. We're His. Now we can serve the Lord. We can take in the Word of God. We can glorify Jesus Christ. And someday we're going to be glorified. Salvation in the third tense. Salvation from the presence of sin altogether. What a just a wonderful day that's going to be. So back in our verse, we see mercy, peace, and love in verse 2 be multiplied to you. You notice these three things. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. You know, a lot of us just read through this and think, well, there's really not much there. But notice this is another triad, another three things Jude brings up. This is very important. Jude was very emphatic about what he taught here and what he believed. Now, what do these words mean? And why do we need them multiplied in our lives? First of all, God offers us daily mercy, doesn't he? Daily mercy. Mercy every single day. This mercy carries the idea of having a sense of compassion at the point of our need. Giving us what we don't deserve, but instead being there during our trials and our weaknesses. This compassion in these battles that we're facing. We're not facing them alone. We have his mercy. When I think of mercy, I'm reminded of two verses, passages of scriptures that would encourage us tonight. The first is Lamentations 3, 22 and 24. Though the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassion fails not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, God. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. See, God doesn't owe us another day because of his faithfulness. And we are only alive here because we have his mercies and compassions for us today and hopes for tomorrow. Regardless of what trial we're in, his mercy is abounding in our lives. I'm also reminded in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. We can obtain mercy and find grace in time of the help of need. See, these believers that Jude is writing to would need mercy in this spiritual battle they're going to be facing with these false teachers. As well, we all need mercy, don't we, in our trials? If you turn over to verse 21 of this book of Jude, we see this verse 21. It says, keeping in the love of God. It means keeping your focus on God. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. See, it's hard to be motivated and have compassion for others that are struggling and failing unless we remember, and we remember who we are, the ditch we've been dug from, and we're enjoying the mercies of God. If we're not enjoying the mercies of God, we don't even recognize these other trials people are going through. See, not only does Jude wish that God's mercy be multiplied to these believers, but secondly, look at this next word, peace. This word peace. Peace is the word refers to the rest of the soul. God alone can provide this. And in reference to harmonious relations between God and man, or between man and man. We can have peace with each other, or we can have peace with God. This is a word that's very commonly used in the Bible, some 64 times in the New Testament. This Hebrew counterpart is the word shalom. And shalom means peace, prosperity, and success. So when you see a Jewish person, they will greet you with shalom, or they're wishing you this peace and prosperity and success. See, since these believers here in Jude that they're writing to have already come to possess peace with God, they're no longer enemies with God because they've trusted Christ as their Savior in his finished work. What Jude is wishing to be multiplied upon these believers is the peace of God that passes all understanding. This is what God is offering you and me every single day. Instead of anxiety dominating our lives, this peace would settle our hearts. Settles our hearts from the fretting, from the worrying, from the things that bog us down in life. This peace would also be needed to stay the course of faithfulness to the Lord and sound teaching when faced with difficult false teachers who unsettle the flock, they unsettle the sheep with false teaching. So what God is offering to you and me today, by the way, a conditional blessings for this fight. What is the offering? He offers his mercy. He offers his peace. And he also offers to you and me love. Love. This is the word agape. This is to use a strong, loyal commitment. Whether positively or negatively. We see this in 1 John 2:15, where he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them." This is a term used in the Bible to set forth and to show God's love towards mankind. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." This is agape love. This love for believers are expressed also to one another. We can agape one another by means of the Spirit, as fruit of the Spirit. Keep in mind that you don't have to perform this love. This isn't something we crank out, this love. This is because who we are in Christ, and because what Jesus Christ has done for us, we can now share that love with other people. He wants us to enjoy these three things every single day: His mercy, His peace, and His love. Jude desires that they be multiplied in the believer's lives. This phrase, "be multiplied," means to increase or to grow. Jude wants us to experience in a greater way God's mercy, God's peace, God's love. This is a prayer wish. This isn't an indicative. This isn't a statement of factors. This is not an imperative. This is a wish. And once again, we see that Jude is not asking these believers to produce these three things, but simply receive them from the Lord Jesus Christ as they're abiding in Christ and walking by faith. In the Greek, this is a prayer wish, optative mood. It's not a guarantee. For we must first turn to God and walk by faith to enjoy these things. So many believers are relying on themselves and their own abilities instead of relying on God, and they forfeit these temporary blessings because they're trying to crank it out in the flesh, and it's just not possible. We fall flat on our face. Thus, in verse 2 of their book, Jude is expressing this desire, this wish for them to have an increase in their life of mercy, peace, and love. In the love for these saints, Jude desires that God would daily give them abundantly these three things. You know, how beautiful is a church that's functioning this way? When we're one another and one another, and we're enjoying mercy, peace, and love. God wants this for us every single day in our lives. He wants us for IBC as a church. It's what He wants for us. But it's a matter of, what are we going to choose? So we see in verses 1 and 2 who the author of this book. We also see this powerful, passionate letter, who the recipient of this book is. Now all this brings us to the questions, the issues at hand, the purpose of why Jude is writing this book. Let's look and see what the pressing issue is. The pressing issue Jude is addressing with his readers here. Let's read in verse 3. It says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which once for all was delivered to the saints." Why must we contend for the faith? How does Jude again describe these believers here in this verse? He calls them beloved. Beloved. This is from the root word agape again. It means that they're deeply loved. He reminds us again, they're loved ones in Christ, or loved ones in God. And Jude loves them in a special way. You know, we write letters. Often we start our letter with "Dear so-and-so." And this "Dear so-and-so," it signifies a respect, a way of addressing somebody in a formal manner. We don't know if this person is even worthy of this word "dear." But Jude knew his audience. and he loved them deeply. That's why he could call them beloved. Note that the conviction of Jude and the sensitivity to what the need was here. He was divinely directed that there was a greater need here for these saints than what he initially was going to write to them about. He was planning to write to them about their common salvation. Their common salvation. That's what we have in common that binds believers together in the body of Christ. Jude was planning to write a letter to these saints to encourage them about their common salvation that they shared together and encourage them to keep on keeping on, walking by faith, by God's grace. They shared with Jude this common belief in Jesus Christ, just like you and me, if you are saved here today, and this love for one another. Do we encourage believers, even those that are not part of our church? Do we encourage them our common faith? You know, I talked to a fellow believer at a conference here not too long ago, and you know, the conversation was so uplifting and so encouraging because we had this common bond. It's like we knew each other all our lives as believers in Christ. And we could share stories about people that trusted Christ our Savior, that were led to the Lord. How encouraging that was. We can meet somebody and if when get to talking to them, getting to know them, find out this common salvation. I mean, we have everything in the world to talk about. Now, you put yourself in the same situation with an unbeliever who does not even want to talk about Jesus Christ. You got nothing in common. It's like a brick wall. You want to talk about the weather or the truckers on the bridge in Canada. You want to talk about, you got to find something to talk about. You just don't have nothing in common. Unfortunately, the opposite side of this story is true as well. A 4-year-old girl was talking to her mother and he asked her this question, "Mom, why are there so many gray hairs in your head? Your hair is turning gray." And the mother said, "Honey, every time you misbehave, I get another gray hair." This young child, innocent 4-year-old, responds, "Huh, now I know why grandma's hair is all gray." You see, we can encourage one another. We can discourage one another. So what did Jude change his topic from? He was going to talk about their common salvation. Instead, he changed the topic for a different reason. "I found it necessary," it says, "necessary, something more important to write to you." He wanted to exhort them. He wanted to urge them strongly, to implore them, to push them on. But why? He said, "I want to implore you. I'm exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith." Contend earnestly for the faith. This contend earnestly means to fight for it, to agonize. From the Greek word agonon, it means to struggle, to fight for something that you truly believe in. And we all have things that we would fight for. But is the faith something you would fight for? You'd struggle for? This word was commonly used to illustrate a strenuous battle to overcome an opponent. It was also used more generally of any conflict, contest, debate. This word carries the usage of laying everything on the line for a certain purpose. To prevail in a fight. This word is only used 3 times in the New Testament. It's used twice here in our book in verse 3 and again in verse 9. Verse 9 where he talks about contending with the devil, Michael the archangel, we'll see in our next study. It's also seen in Acts chapter 11 verses 1 through 3. They were agonizing, they were contending and struggling. But what were they struggling about? For the faith. For their faith refers to the Christian faith of sound doctrine. It begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there. It's also our Christian life, our sanctification. Jude's imploring these people to fight for the gospel message they believed in the past. Why? Because the gospel and the faith was under attack. And friends, it still is today. It still is under attack. Why should we contend for the gospel? And what is the gospel? This faith that Jude exhorts us to is the message that saves us and keeps us. The message that saves us and keeps us. This gospel is the good news from God to man. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, see, this is the only message that can change our eternal destiny. We simply place our faith, our trust, in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He was dying for us. He was paying for our sins. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare you the gospel, the good news, which I preach to you, in which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. Now here's the gospel. For I delivered to you first of all, which I also received. Paul said, I received this message, that Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, He was buried, and He rose again the third day. And He was seen by Cephas, then the 12. Now, if we skip down to verse 11, you're going to see what the response to this gospel was. It was a simple response of placing your faith, believing in the message. Nothing else. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach this gospel, and you believe. You believe this message. You trusted it. We contend for the gospel. What is the gospel is not? We see what the gospel is, but what is it not? I mean, religion will tell you that the gospel is you've got to get baptized. You're not really saved unless you're baptized. Or you have to make Him Lord of your life. You have to make Him your all. You have to turn from your sins. And all these other false responses. That's not the gospel. And why do we need to understand grace? Why do we need to understand grace? We need to understand grace because grace is the basis of our justification. You and I deserve hell. That's what we deserve. But in God's mercy, His grace, He gives us the opposite. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and not of ourselves. It is a gift from God. He's offering to you and me a free gift of eternal life by us simply placing our faith in Him. Grace is also the basis of our sanctification. The basis of our sanctification. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How should we who died to sin live any longer in it? See, we're not to let sin have dominion over us. We're not under law. We don't live under law. We live under grace. And when we realize our position in Christ, we realize that we've been saved by grace, we're kept by grace, we live this Christian life by grace, the same way, simply by trusting Him. It makes life a lot easier. It's by grace someday that we'll be glorified. Someday we'll be glorified. Someday we're going to spend eternity free from sin, from pain, forever with Him. That's why we need to understand grace. Because life stinks sometimes. But when we understand our position in Christ, we understand that in the end, because of His grace, we win. Is the gospel something worth contending for? Absolutely it is. Now as we go back to the book of Jude, we see in chapter 3, that what else do we learn about the faith that we are contending with in this battle that we're in? We see that this faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, we're to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all means that it is complete. The gospel message is complete. The revelation is complete. There is no more revelation. People are looking for more. They're trying to find something new, something special. He says, no, it is complete. The gospel is all we need. We also learn that this faith that we're to earnestly contend for is not something new. It was delivered. It was preached with the authority of the apostles. Jude didn't design this message. He merely delivered it. And that's our job as well. We simply deliver the message that we have been taught from the Word of God. We have this good news of the gospel. Then the past has been revealed to you and to me. Therefore, there is no guessing. This is a stated fact. See, religion confuses the clarity of the gospel. But it's not confusing at all. And who is this faith delivered to, we see here? It was delivered to the saints. The saints, it means the set apart ones, the sanctified that we've seen back in verse 1. This is a term for all of us, you and me, us believers in Christ. It's not a phrase for just some certain elite people in different circles who live in pristine houses and got these fancy churches. All believers that are in Christ are saints and have been delivered this faith. Now they're to contend for this faith. We're to contend for this faith. Now they're to grow in their understanding of this faith. We are to grow in the understanding of this faith. Now they are to proclaim this faith and not be ashamed of it. We're to proclaim this message and not be ashamed of it. And all this teaches us that to contend for this faith, it is totally biblical. It's the right thing to do. It's not unloving. It's not ungracious. It's something that we fight for. We believe in it. It's what God wants for us. He doesn't tell us to lay down and give in to the false teachers. He said, no, you contend for this gospel. You tell the false teachers, I'm not buying what you're selling. But we need to contend for this gospel without being contentious, right? We want to be gracious. We want to be gracious to people. We want to share the gospel to them with love. We want to share the faith to them with love. But it's important to understand, for all of us saints here to understand, that Satan can't stop you from trusting Christ as your Savior. He doesn't want you to grow spiritually, though. He doesn't want you to share this faith with other people. So he tries to undermine our spiritual growth with distractions, in his favorite way of distracting us, believers in Christ, from sharing the faith we see in verse 4. He reveals his warning and why it's so important to the future of our church. Notice this. Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, this faith is not something new. It was delivered. It was preached with authority. We're commissioned to go into all the world and share this faith, this good news of the gospel. We have the message of life to share with the world. For who were these false teachers? Who were these people they're talking about? Jude's going to introduce it now. For certain men. Men out there, this isn't talking about just men. This is the word anthropos. This word refers to certain men and women. We know today in Christian circles that there are men and women teachers. So these certain men are certain women as well. And what have these certain men done? They've crept in unnoticed. Notice this, they've snuck in unnoticed. They slipped in stealthily. They sneak in into these church gatherings. We know from 2 Peter, which was written some 2 or 3 years before the book of Jude, that Peter warned that these false teachers were coming. And Jude here now announces they're here. These false teachers are here, they're in the church. They've infiltrated the church. And this is a negative connotation. This doesn't bring they're not bringing something to glorify God. They're bringing just the opposite. Just like the German infiltrators that parachuted in behind enemy lines, enemy ranks, these false teachers are creeping in stealthily, and they're here. You may say, well, they're not here at Itasca Bible Church. Well, that could be true, but they can be here. They can be here. They could be sitting here on Sunday morning. You may be asking, who are they? I can't see them. This is why we're warned about this. Satan uses identity crisis syndrome when believers are spiritually vulnerable and when they've not been established in the faith. Young believers, people that have trusted Christ as Savior and they're not grounded in the faith. False teachers can come in the form of different religious teachers. You turn on the radio, or you turn on the computer, you'll see Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on your doors, Mormons. You'll hear maybe even a Lordship Salvation message, a message that tells us that we're saved by grace through faith alone, but we're not eternally secure. We're only saved until we sin again, so we doubt our salvation. See, false teachers do this. They con believers into thinking that you're not really saved, that Jesus didn't pay for all your sins. And one other thing they do, which is very important, they teach believers that you can let it rip. Let it rip. It's a license to sin. I don't know how many times I've heard this. You guys are just preaching a message of letting people do whatever they want to do. They're saved, so what difference does it make? That's exactly what these false teachers were teaching. So the pronouncements that the false teachers are here, they're here. How does Jude describe these false teachers? Notice his description of these. These creeps have snuck in unnoticed, but notice they've been marked out for judgment, divine judgment by God. Did God know these false teachers were coming? Certainly did. Certainly did. They long ago were marked out. They were written about in the past. This isn't something new. This wasn't a surprise to God. But Jude is telling these believers that these sneaky men who were previously predicted, as we've seen in 2 Peter, Peter tells us, number one, these creeps have sneaked in unnoticed and are marked out for judgment. I think I have this verse, 2 Peter, on the screen. Yeah, 2 Peter chapter 1. This is what Peter says. But there were also false teachers among the people, even as there'll be false teachers among you, who will certainly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. See, God knows Satan's plan to use false teachers to confuse believers. And what is going to happen to these unsaved false teachers? Let me clarify something too, that we can have false teachers that are believers in Christ, because we know that at a point in time when we trust Christ our Savior, we're eternally secure. And we have the volition, we see many people that have apostatized, that have left the faith, and now they're teaching something contrary. What we're talking about here is unsaved false teachers. These unsaved false teachers, what are they marked out for? They're marked out for condemnation. This judgment is what they're marked out for. These sneaky men were predicted beforehand in 2 Peter. And many will follow the destructive ways. This is what Peter was saying about these false teachers. Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed, will be spoken against. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. You know anybody that's like that? For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Who's going to pass judgment on these sneaky men? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the judge. I have a question for you. Would you be able to identify these infiltrators? Would you know what you're looking for? How about in our church? 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly understanding what the word of God is." And we know that Paul said this in 2 Timothy because of two people that were spreading lies like cancer. They were false teachers. They were believers. Hymenaeus and Philetus. They were of this sort. How about on the social media? You ever crank up the social media and hear somebody in a Facebook platform proclaiming something they believe? Something they believe is totally wrong. And nowadays you can find anything you want on social media. But how about a fellow family member that is making a wrong judgment about what it takes to be saved or how to live the Christian life? Can you identify that? How about at our workplace? We can say one thing at church and in the work another. How about in our homes? Our home is the most sacred place. Titus chapter 1 verse 10 says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." See, people will use the grace of Jesus Christ, the grace of God, for dishonest gain. And you think, well, why would people do that? Because they have a different motive, a different mindset than glorifying God. So what do we know about these false teachers so far? They are certain men or women. They've crept in unnoticed. It was predicted that they will come. They're going to be condemned by God. They're going to see judgment someday. But in addition, we also notice that these infiltrators are ungodly. They're ungodly people. It means they're unholy, they're profane. This is the opposite of showing reverence for. This means it's the negative, not showing reverence for. And notice they turn the grace. They turn grace. Notice what their objective here. They turn the grace of our God. This grace is cherished. It's goodwill, favor. These sneaky men were changing the favor of our God to mankind into something else. You know, Jude says they're changing the grace of our God. Notice some personal pronouns there. Now, I love this Jude's enthusiasm here. This personal aspect of Jude connecting to these believers, saying, "This is our God. He's worth fighting for." Notice what they want to change it into lewdness. Now, lewdness is a word. It's wickedness. Lasciviousness is basically license, is what lewdness means. These false teachers have turned or prevented the teaching of grace and turned it into a license to sin. They've twisted it and turned it and perverted it from its true meaning and purpose. This grace, this teaching of God's undeserved kindness, these sneaky men were changing it into something else. And notice where this grace comes from. It comes from our God. Our God. This, again, that personal connection. And what are they seeking to change the message of grace into? License. License here, from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Zuck and Wolver do a real good job. License means to claiming liberty in Christ. Do you see these false teachers interpreted His grace as license to do what their flesh desires with no limits? This libertarianism turned Greece into barbarous lasciviousness. These antinomians, it means they're anti-law. It means they don't believe that there's a standard. They declared that since flesh was not created by God, it was proper to give in to its desires. This is what these false teachers were teaching here in Jude. Not surprisingly, this perversion in practice was accompanied by a perversion in doctrine as well. You notice they were also denying the person and authority of Jesus Christ. License was the problem. Paul addressed this license again in Romans chapter 6 that we've seen earlier. Instead of grace promoting sin, grace actually does the opposite. Grace promotes holiness in our lives, in a believer in the sanctification process. Listen to what Paul says about license. He said, "This I say, therefore, I testify, Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness in their heart, who being past feeling and having given themselves over to lewdness." This is license. To work all uncleanness with greediness. See, false teachers are either promoting legalism, a do, you have to do this, you have to do that, or they're promoting license. In this case, these false teachers were promoting license. But that's not all. They're also denying the deity and sovereignty of our God. These infiltrators were denying the sovereignty of God and the deity of God. The sovereignty of God. They're twisting grace into license. Dear friends, it's not uncommon for false teachers to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. It's not uncommon at all. Or the sovereignty and the authority of God the Father. They want to bring Him down to a mere man so that they can do what they want. We've observed that Jude is writing to believers who are called by the gospel, that have been sanctified. They are positionally in Christ. They've been given mercy and grace and peace. We observed in verse 3 and 4, Jude wrote this letter for this problem at hand. This was an urgent exhortation to fight for the faith, because false teachers are going to come in and they're going to teach something opposite. So let's bring this to close with some lessons we can learn from this. Number one, we have been called. You and I have been called by God. We're sanctified positionally when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, and we're preserved forever again when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And remember, this is all based on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's not because of what we have done for God. It's what God does for us. We are called, sanctified, and preserved. Notice we can enjoy God's increased mercy, peace, and love. This is the prayer wish for you and for me. We can enjoy God's multiplied mercy, peace, and love each day. This is what He wants for us. We also have received the message of faith, starting with the gospel. This is where faith starts. It starts with the gospel. We've received this message of faith. We must at times be willing to contend for the clarity of the gospel and sound doctrine in the spiritual battle we are in. Every single day we're in this spiritual battle. We need to contend for this clarity. Because all it takes is the infiltration of some different ideas into the church that muddy the gospel. And it balloons. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. We must, when needed, identify these false teachers, these people who attempt to pervert the gospel, the message of grace, into a license to sin. We need to identify these people, these false teachers, who are perverting this. turning God's grace into a license to sin. And we can call them out and say, hey, that's not right. That's not what the Bible says here. The Bible says, shall we continue in sin? As believers in Christ, the answer is no. You may be thinking, well, this is never going to happen to our church. You know, we have good, sound teaching here, Pastor Sean. But church history has taught us that false teaching has infiltrated the church and is an ongoing reality that we all must face. We all must together continue to contend for the faith of the gospel. So what does this all mean to you and me? If you personally haven't trusted Christ your Savior to save you from the penalty of sin, you can't earnestly contend for the gospel until you receive it yourself. You must trust Christ as your personal Savior. That is the foundational truth. God is calling you by His gospel. He's given you the message of life. Why not this very night just trust Christ your Savior? Simply place your faith in what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. You can do this right now. If you're already saved and you're sitting here, you trusted Jesus Christ alone to save you from hell, and you know you're going to heaven, will you be on guard for these false teachers that proclaim the gospel to the lost around you? Like I mentioned in the beginning of our message tonight, the Battle of the Bulge. It was a terrible conflict that implicated soldiers' lives forever. I know some people that went through that battle. Heard stories that they could never get warm. They were cold all the time. It was such a miserable time. This battle, the Battle of the Bulge, it proved to be a monumental battle for the American forces. See, in the face of extreme weather conditions, these German infiltrators, they were trying to disrupt what the American troops were trying to do, to just to battle this evil of Hitler and Nazis. This spirit of fighting that these American soldiers have was something that they believed in wholeheartedly. They wanted to defeat this evil, this Nazism. And it proved to be the strength of their victory. That spirit of fighting. Dear saints, we've seen in our text, false teachers are infiltrating churches all around the world. We know of some of these. We've seen it. And it's something we're going to battle until God takes us home. If we compromise this gospel message at all, and this sound doctrine that we have been taught at our church, we will eventually lose this battle if we compromise. Satan is trying to destroy the church. Christ's church, he's trying to destroy it at any cost. He would like no better than to see Itasca Bible Church gone. So I want to tell you, the stakes couldn't be any higher for us and our future generations, those kids in the back room. The stakes couldn't be any higher. Will our grandchildren, our children, will they hear a clear gospel message to be saved? Will we contend for the gospel? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for Jude. We thank you for his exhorting, his encouraging us to contend for the faith. And we just pray that would be our mindset tonight, that we would be just diligently wanting to please you, just simply depending upon you for everything in our life, Lord. And we just thank you that you offer us eternal life freely. It's by your grace. We simply have to receive the gift, simply place our faith in Jesus Christ. And while we live this Christian life, it's going to be a battle, we know. But we know you're right there alongside us. You'll never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you for those promises. And we thank you for this letter, Jude. We thank you for this exhortation. We thank you for this reminder that we need to contend for this faith. We just can't go backward, Lord. We need to move on. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of you. And we need to teach our children this as well, so that someday they will be teaching people as well if they contend for the faith. So be with the saints here at IBC. Pray for each and every one of them, Lord. And undertake for them in their daily battle. And just thank you for this church, this group of believers here, these saints, these beloved ones that want to contend for the faith. And thank you for this passage. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. That is it. With that, you are dismissed. Oh, by the way, these future messages we're going to be teaching about Jude is going to be some difficult passages coming up. And next, we're going to teach Jude 5 through 11, and then verses 13 and 14. It's going to be about five messages here, and this is a really exciting book. And obviously, it's going to be based upon when Pastor Sean gives me the pulpit to teach this, but I hope you're encouraged by the message tonight. Thanks for coming.